Well, good morning. I wanted to begin with a bit of a cultural quiz from those who read the classics, those who are well-read or maybe self-described as well-read. Charles Dickens, The Tale of Two Cities, the famous line that often is quoted is, "It was the best of times, it was the worst of times." That seemingly is the place that we find the people in this short book of Ruth that we will jump in today over the next few weeks. It was the worst of times. Why was it the worst of times? Well, because it comes on the heels of the book of Judges, where there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. That's where we find Ruth. That's where we find Naomi. And with that said, you would expect that God would intervene at this point in time. He had done so before. He had done it with Noah. He had done it with Moses. He had spoken to and through the prophets and Joshua. But Ruth is an interesting book because it's one of those very few, like Esther, where we don't see God speaking directly, where we don't see miracles, where we don't see God even directly working. So this is unique. And for us, in our ordinary experiences, as we look through Ruth and as we see what God has for us in Ruth, I think we might question what this might be about. I mean, how in the world could our circumstances fit into God's good plan when we often don't see him working? But here's the key for Ruth over the next four chapters: that the hiddenness of God must not be mistaken for the absence of God. That God is at work, as you've heard, I'm sure, in RUF, and he's often at work when we don't see him working. So this book speaks of the providence of God. It speaks of God's continual care over these people, of his faithfulness for this forgotten people. And he's going to do it in three ways this morning. I'll give you three. Number one, he'll show us his providence in their need and for us in our need. He'll show us his providence in despair. And then finally, lastly, and thankfully, he'll show us his providence and his very own goodness to us. So let's read Ruth 1, verse 1. I'll read the whole chapter for us, and it says this: "In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife was Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there, but Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two husbands and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, 'Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband.' Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, 'No, we will return with you to your people.' But Naomi said, 'Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way. For I am too old to have a husband, If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For yet where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything, but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi, when the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth, the Moabite, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. We pray for the illumination of the Holy Spirit on our lives. Father, I ask that you would send your Spirit to us even now, that he would open our eyes to the words of life you've given us so long ago, how applicable they are today for us, God, how they shape and form us, how they fashion us into Christ's image, make us more like Jesus. We ask and pray that they would not return void as you promised, and that we would see Christ afresh in our eyes, hearts, and that we would leave here having known a deeper sense of him, being shaped by him. We pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen. So we've seen, if you've read any of the Old Testament, the cycles that occur in the Old Testament with Israel. It's not great. I mean, it's just one after the other. It's rebellion. It's idolatry. It's God bringing an oppressor upon them. It's them begging and repenting of the very thing that they had done generations before. And then God saving and rescuing them and then giving them a period of rest. At this point, because this is after the period of the judges, or really it's within the period of judges here, the people need, or Israel believes it needs a king. But not just any king. I mean, they could have a king. Even in Deuteronomy 17, we're told they could have a king if they wanted a king, and later they would get a king, and they would want a king. The problem was they'd want a king like the nations around them, a king who'd fight for them rather than God fighting for them. Later, actually, here, we're going to see that Ruth is the grandmother of King David, but that's for a few weeks. But here, just with that in the back of our minds, I'll pick up in verse 1 with me. It tells us that in the days when the judges ruled, there was famine in their land. This time is not only a spiritual crisis here, from what we know from Judges, but there's an economic crisis that's now arrived. Things are not the way they're supposed to be. And here we have this family, Elimelech, Naomi, Ruth, Orpah, the brothers, the sons, and ironically, they're from Bethlehem, which means the house of bread. Yet there's this famine, and there's nothing to eat. Names are important in this book as we jump in. I mean, they present pictures of each state, of every individual here in our text. And it also, it's ironic here that Elimelech's name actually means "my God is my king." But to show how bad the famine is at this time, he names his sons Mahlon and Chilion. Mahlon meaning weakling, and Chilion meaning pining. So we're told in verse 2 then, that Elimelech, whose very name declares the kingship of God, takes his family to Moab, the land of the people of Sodom, a place absent of the covenant blessings of God. And I think it's probably here that we can ask maybe our first question. Does Elimelech do the right thing here? Think about this. They're starving. There's a famine in the land. They're not the only ones. There's no food to eat. Does he do the right thing? In many ways, it might seem like even today we live in a kind of impoverished world, maybe a judge's world, and often the common sense surface reading of this story might say to us, well, you have to do what you have to do, right? There are moments where you just have to strong arm it and you have to move through whatever situation or ethical dilemma presents itself. You just have to do what you have to do. But here's the thing, that these people, even in Ruth, they have the book of Deuteronomy. They've seen that food shortages, that famine, are directly linked to God as covenant curses, as discipline upon them. They've seen the cycle. They've heard the stories. It's not a surprise. They know why. And Elimelech here is a microcosm of these people of Israel. But God had provided a way out for them. Instead of fleeing the land, he could have fled to the mercy of God. For us, looking back through the book of Hebrews, particularly Hebrews chapter 12, we know that to endure discipline as a son or a daughter later yields peaceful fruits of righteousness to those who've been trained by it. Sometimes the temptation for us, though, is to try to reverse the curse on our own. It's often subtle compromise. It's often couched in common sense, though it's not wisdom. It's often surrounded by others going the same way. Maybe we say, things are bad, but they'll be less bad if I just do this one thing, if I just compromise here. Anything to get out from underneath the pain or the consequence. I need relief. And that's often all we can see. But maybe the consequence is the course to seeing God for who he is and what he'll bring out of it. Maybe the consequence is actually a tool used by God to point us to God, to be satisfied in God, so that the other things can't compare to him. Maybe the path into becoming more like Christ requires refinement or sanctification. Maybe our immediate need isn't the need that we have at all. It's the subtleness of sin that causes us in those moments to think, my God is king, but I'll be king just for a little while. I'll sojourn in my own kingdom just temporarily. I'll have to double down for a momentary time, just for a while, to get out of the mess, to strong-arm my situation. But the call in the midst of suffering or discipline or consequences or pain is to recognize that you don't have to double down to get out. We don't have to. We don't have to double down on our situation to force a way for temporary relief. I'll give you an example. And this is grace. If you are young and you love someone, your boyfriend or your girlfriend, or your fiance, you don't have to move in with them before you're married because common sense says it's financially expedient. You don't have to do that. You don't have to do that. Men, we don't have to work 70 hours a week to get more stuff for our family. When God calls us to be his presence to our children and to be there in their moments, they need to hear the gospel. They need to hear us to reflect rightly the Father who's ours. men and women, parents, I speak to myself, we don't have to live through or idolize our children so that their failure becomes our failure. God in Ruth is showing that he provides. Through the corridors of time, he's showing that he provides because he doubles down. And he doubles down on Jesus. Not in a risky, compromising way, because he's sovereign. But he's all in. He's all in for us. He gives himself. We don't need to mortgage anything, especially our eternity, to keep going in a moment. Jesus has paid it all. He's provided all for us. For you and me to be united to him in his own suffering by faith, which in our immediate moment means that he cares for us. Elimelech here, he could have read providence in the spiritual life of Israel, that God had made a way. He could have understood that. That God was working behind the scenes. You know, Lewis says this. This is one of his, how many famous quotes does C.S. Lewis have? But here's one. This is a top one. God speaks the loudest in pain. You know, he says pain is God's megaphone to awaken us to our need for him. He whispers in our pleasures. He speaks in our conscience, but he shouts to us in our pain. You know, when we lived in New Braunfels, we lived in the church manse. It was built in the 30s, so you can imagine all the sort of unique aspects, and we were happy to be there. But the house was built sort of like a racetrack in some ways. I mean, there were so many doors, and once we started having children, they found this racetrack. And so they would just run circles through the living room, through the kitchen, through the dining room, and back through the door, back around. And I, you know, as a safety, I'm a safety guy, seen too much, but I would always tell them, I would say, you know, they're 2 years old, and they're eye level to the tables. And I would say, stop, please, you can't run in here. You can't run. Please don't run. And you know what would happen? You know. You're sitting there and you hear the thud, you know, and you hear the crying and you go over and you comfort them and you love them and you tell them and you remind them that we've been down the road before and we don't want to go down that same road again. But in those moments, they have, I have their attention in those moments. Jesus gets our attention and he shows himself to us when we can't seem to see anything else. He doesn't run away like Peter. He doesn't sell out like Judas. He faced all the pain at the cross and took sin on himself for us, so that we can know we don't have to run away. There's a second picture here of God's providence. It's found in their despair. It does not look like Elimelech's intentions were to make a home in Moab. It doesn't look like that. But for just a little while, he would sojourn there because of this famine. He would wait it out. But in verse 4, we find that they had lived there for 10 years. 10 years. And then we find that things have changed in Moab. Elimelech has died. Naomi's sons have married women from Moab. But then her sons die. And Naomi is left without her two sons and her husband. In verse 6, she hears that there is food once again in the country, and she decides to return. But in the process, she tells her daughters-in-law, you cannot return. Just go back to your own country. She gives them reasons. She gives them arguments, if you will, to return. I mean, there's nothing for them in Israel. Presumably, they can marry Moab men again. They can be with their own people. Finally, Orpah agrees, and she goes back to what she's known. And once again, Naomi turns her attention now to Ruth and says, just return to your people. Just return to your people. I want you to hear their despair here, because these are hard providences. That's what this is. On a human level in Israel, there is no guarantee of comfort for them, or for her, I should say. There is no promise for Ruth of financial security. There is no provision. There is no children. There is no human hope for her. Only despair. But there's something here for us, I think. Before the rest of the story, I want you to know this. This despair is not an end in and of itself. There is grace here. Michael Reeves, in his book Deeper, he says that despair can be a vital element of spiritual, of healthy spirituality. One reason, he says, that some Christians remain shallow their whole lives is that they do not allow themselves to pass through the painful corridors of who they really are, yet into life, the life of the King. In other words, remember the sin that resides in us, and in knowing that, let it humble us, let it sober us, let us reflect on it, but not to stay there. And this is Ruth's answer here. This is so amazing to me. Where else would she go? I mean, in her previous life, she's tasted, in part, the life of the covenant people from this family. In her previous life, in Moab. Have you been there? Where else can we go, God? Where else can we go? It's the same predicament when Jesus is speaking to his disciples, not just his inner disciples, but a whole host of disciples in John chapter 6. And he says, "No one can come to me unless granted by the Father." And that is a shock. And what happens? People start to leave. They start to leave. And then he turns to his 12 and he says, "Will you go too?" What do they say? They say, "Where else will we go? You have the words of life for us." Naomi knows this, but in her despair, she only sees what's facing her. But for Ruth, she's found a new family. She's found a new people. I want you to see the covenantal language here of Ruth. It's marriage language is what it is. In verses 16 through 18, it's language of a new God. She says, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people. Your God shall be my God. Where you die, I will die. Where you are buried, I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything, but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. Here's the deal. Naomi returns in emptiness. That's in verse 21. But Ruth has a new commitment. She has a new people. She has a conversion. That's what she has. She has committed herself in body and soul, for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, till death till she parts. She has rejected her old life and clung to the God of Naomi. For Ruth, death has been seen all around her. But that death has really been a beginning for her. She has died to her whole life. It has brought her into a new life. And God has used a very difficult time to show her dependence. He's brought her to a place of weakness so that he can show his greatness. And you'll see that in the coming weeks. He's already shown us that a new life, a rebirth, only comes through death. We see it in this story. We see the consequence of sin. We see it for our own selves, whether our sin or others. Sin's never in a vacuum. But sin doesn't have the last word when it comes to the providence of God and its consequences. I want you to see there's no simple equation here in the life for Naomi. We cannot simply say that her family sinned, therefore God is punishing as an end. But in the midst of God's providential hand, he has reached into her life and brought Ruth a new life. And this is a question we ask, I think, for ourselves. In our moments, what good is God going to bring out of this? How is God's faithfulness to me going to show his mercy through Jesus to me? He's demonstrated the cross, but how is he going to change me in these moments? Lastly, number three. We find the result of this change in God's goodness. And this is where it's leading. So, verse 19, so the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" When Naomi left, she had been full of family, full of determination to make her own. But she returns empty, having experienced the bitterness of life. In many ways, she vents about God here. "He has testified against me," she says, "and brought calamity on me." She's empty and condemned. And here's the picture for us. Naomi may not be able to see clearly, but what she does see is she does recognize that there's a God. She may not think that he's good at this moment, but she knows there's a God, and she knows he's sovereign, because she says he's brought calamity on me. She sees a God who judges without mercy. She sees a God who is great in power, but not gracious in love. And she says, "Don't call me pleasant. Don't call me Naomi. Call me bitterness. Call me Mara." And how many times have we said, "I know God is sovereign, but I know God provides, he's providential, but"? I think often we get the greatness of God, but in our fallenness and our brokenness and in our sinfulness, and the consequences of our sinfulness, we miss the goodness of God. And here's where the story's headed. Just want to give you a preview the next few weeks that it's not over. That's good. That's a good thing. It's not over. When we run from God to meet our own needs in our own ways, or we experience the result of that running and finding ourselves bitter, we need the rest of the story. And the rest of the story is coming. And as you read the rest of Scripture, you'll see that this is part of the rest of the story. Ruth will receive a son by the end. Naomi will be redeemed. She'll be saved from her bitterness. I shouldn't give it away. In chapter 4, all of Bethlehem will proclaim that God is a restorer of life and a nourisher of her old age. In his providence, God fills Naomi once again with a new son. She is full. She is nourished by the providential hand of the king to come. And she will be in the lineage of that king, as are you and me. We also need a king. The one who emptied himself when we feel empty. The one who took on humanity, our own flesh, who experienced what we experience, yet he was without sin. He represents for us the rest of the story. He doesn't shortchange us. He doesn't leave us alone. He sends us with his comforter, the Spirit. He nourishes us with his word, as he does today. He gives us himself in the sacrament, the supper. Even on the cross, Jesus rejects the bitterness of the gall offered to him, so that we could face with him, united to him, the life he's providentially given to us. And the rest of the story is going to show us that this providence extends beyond our own immediate felt needs, shaping the way we see him by elevating our wonder of this King, Jesus. In many ways, Ruth will be our guide. She'll be our guide over the next few weeks. She'll guide us to the providential goodness of this King. And in it, we'll see that we're not our own, that we need a Redeemer who satisfies us with Himself, who puts death to death, despair itself, and who is good. Who is good, provides for us and cares for us. This is our King. This is our King. Let's pray. Father, take your word, plant it into us. We ask for hope. We ask that you give us eyes to see longer than our immediate circumstances, God, that the gospel would speak to us continually, that your Spirit would wash over us, proclaiming in your word. We don't have to run away. We simply run to Jesus. He holds us in His hand. He cares for us. We see Him clearly. Speak to us, God. Help us to taste and see, as Jeremy said, that you are good. We pray all of this in Christ's name, to His glory. Amen.